Got a few announcements to make before we get started here. Our spring cleanup is still scheduled for April 4th at 9 a.m. We'll be taking cleaning the church as well as the church grounds, and we're asking everyone if they could bring a rake. And then our rain/snow date will be April 11th. So let's hope that doesn't happen. There's going to be no class on Tuesday, April 7th, Wednesday, April 8th, and Thursday, April 9th. Classes will resume Easter Sunday on April 12th. Bill's going to take a quick vacation down to Florida. And then we're going to be invaded by the Winstrom family the weekend of Memorial Day. Is that going to be correct? They still coming? Good. Good. Also, the Mercy Me concert, if anyone is interested, is April 18th at the Five Seasons Center at 6 p.m. $10 general admission at the door, and I believe that's the same night as Benton's prom. So dump the kids off at prom, and we'll go party ourselves. We're also looking for someone to assist with prep school. So if you feel the call to do so, we would greatly appreciate that. And then Bill told me this morning that we can expect to see the book on Noah sometime this week. So we're looking forward to that. We meet here Tuesday, Wednesdays, and Thursdays at 7 p.m., as well as Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. This is an expository type teaching where we go through the different books of the Bible verse by verse, and we are currently in the study of Romans. Each Sunday, we pass out Grace and Actions, which contain a summary of the prior week's teachings, as well as class notes for you to follow along during class this morning. Our classes are also live on the internet through a program called Pal Talk. Say that really fast five times. You can also listen to each class at a later date via our website at prairieviewchristian.org. We do grace offering once a week on Sundays. Following class on Wednesdays, Wednesday evening, we host our prayer meeting, in which allows us to come together as a corporate unit to voice our prayers to the Father. Our teen class is held the first Sunday of every month at 6 p.m., and our next class will be on the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Now, before we begin Bible study this morning, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be sure we are in fellowship with the Father. We do this by taking a moment of silence, allowing time for each of us to privately confess any known sins to the Father. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we cast all our anxiety on the Lord because He cares for us. We will then be in fellowship with God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and ready to learn Bible doctrine from the Word of God. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You for this day that we may assemble together as fellow members of the body of Christ and study Your almighty Word. We give thanks for every individual You have led to Your service here this morning, those among us in the chapel, those listening on the internet, and for anyone who may hear this message at a later date. Thank You for our current study of Romans. We pray this service draws us closer to You and that You open our hearts and minds that we may hear what the Spirit has to say to us this morning. May we take what we have learned and apply it to our daily lives. Challenge us to extract our spiritual nourishment and to grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior. We ask that You continue to bring us wisdom and give us strength and perseverance in our trials. Help each one of us to live in the liberty of Your grace, freeing us from the legalism, works, and fears attacking us daily, always keeping You in thought and prayer, bringing glory to You. Thank You for providing us with every spiritual blessing. We thank You for the precious gift of Your Son, providing us forgiveness for our sins and our so great salvation. We also give thanks for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, serving as our mentor and teacher in bringing Your Word alive for us. Thank You, Father, for the blessing and answered prayers of this ministry. Thank You for the provisions of this building in which to meet on a consistent basis. We also give thanks for the individuals You have raised up and their positive volition to this doctrinal ministry, giving of their time, talent, and treasure. Continue to open the doors of opportunity of this ministry to proclaim the gospel message of the world. Thank You for the gift of our pastor and his faithfulness and dedication to teaching Your Word. Supply him his spiritual and temporal needs. Grant him encouragement through Your Word. Offer him protection from the attacks of the enemy. And give grace to him that Your message is spoken with accuracy and clarity, delivering Your full counsel. We thank You for the blessing and privileges we have in the United States. We pray for our leaders, our president, vice president, and cabinet members. Give them wisdom and moral courage in leading this nation. Thank You for the men and women in military service. Give them each courage, strength, and knowledge to fight the battle abroad, keeping our nation safe, knowing You are in full control. Thank you for those providing local services such as law enforcement, firefighters, EMTs, and others who commit to the safety and security here at home. We pray for those who may be experiencing trials and tribulations at this time, whether it is health, financial, or anything that may be troubling. Lead them to your word for comfort and continue forward in faith. Father, allow each of us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction. Let us be thoughtful and considerate and do nothing to disturb or distract those who are serious students of the Word of God. Father, we thank you for who and what you are. May honor and glory be yours. We offer you these prayers upon the merits of Christ, of where being in union with him and seated at your right hand. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.
Could you rise, please?
Grace. that covers all my guilt and shame. In all the earth, who is like the Lord? You're all that I ever wanted. You're all I ever need. And though I wasn't looking, you were after me. This I know is true. I could never repay the debt of love I owe to you. For who is like the Lord my God, compassionate and full of mercy, who conveys to your great love, this none in all the earth. I will sing of your love and grace that covers all my guilt and shame. In all the earth, who is like the Lord? For who is like Lord my God, compassionate and full of mercy, who conveys to your great love this none and all the earth. I will sing of your love and grace that covers all my guilt and shame.
Prep school, you guys can go. All right, good morning to all of you. Could you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Thank you, Trent, for doing the announcements and the opening prayer. You did a great job, as always. Thank you, Titus. Run the song back there. Thank you to all of you, and Eric also, for doing the slides up here. And thank you for all of you to venture out. Of course, we have a little sneak little snowstorm there, and I don't know how many inches we got, but the roads were pretty bad when I got around looking from what I heard, cars in the ditch and everything. So one of the reasons why I'm sure we have a low crowd. Hopefully none of our people are in the ditch. That's one thing. But anyways, should we have Romans chapter 9, verse 1. We're going to continue with our study of course, the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, which is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, I feel, and for a couple of reasons. One, it talks about God's dealings with Israel, because for centuries and right up to our present day, many people think that the church is the new Israel. And of course, that's not the case. The church and Israel are two separate entities, and that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel, even though the majority of Jews since the time of Jesus have rejected Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. So as we look at this study, we're basically chapter 9 is trying to demonstrate to the Roman Christians that God is indeed faithful, and even though Israel has rejected her Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, as her Messiah, that doesn't mean that God's word has failed. So therefore, if God's word has not failed to Israel, it certainly hasn't failed to the church. Because remember, at the end of chapter 8, Paul says to the Roman Christians that nothing can separate them from the love of God. Now, you could look at Israel and you might be able to imply that, well, if Israel is in bad straits as they are, in bad situation that they're in, maybe God will abandon us. And of course, Paul's demonstrating that that's not the case. Israel abandoned their God. Israel rejected Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. So he's basically in chapter 9, Paul is, he's trying to describe this relationship and the situation in Israel where they have rejected Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. Now, by showing that God has remained faithful to Israel, and Israel is responsible for their own bad decision in rejecting Jesus as the Christ, we see that as he's along the way, Paul's going to teach us about the character and nature of God. Now, I've been trying to point out that when you come to Bible class, when you come to church, where it came from. I'm sure it's the influence of the devil's world. But when you come to Bible class, it's not all going to be about your situation or where you're at or what specifically you're dealing with. Sometimes God wants you to learn about his character and nature. So in our study of Romans chapter 9, we're learning about the mercy of God, the grace of God, that God's sovereign, that he's omniscient, and that his free, sovereign will coexists with the free will of man. So in chapter 9, as Paul's describing how God deals with Israel and her rejection of his son, while he's teaching that, he's showing us something about who God is and his ways and how he deals with his creatures. As he deals with Israel, he also approaches the church in the same fashion. According to justice and righteousness and grace and mercy, his sovereign grace in particular. So when we come to Bible class, don't think, oh, immediately it's got to be, I have a marriage problem, so immediately I want to come to church and I want to hear something about marriage. Well, that's being arrogant, quite frankly. Because God wants you, first of all, to learn about him, his ways. That will help you in dealing with your marriage. See, the Bible is basically telling us who God is and his ways. Now, as we've seen in the past, we're to align our thinking and take our priorities and align them to God's priorities. And you can only do that by learning about God. And you learn about God, of course, in the Scriptures. So this morning, we're going to study Romans 9:21. And Paul continues to respond to the rhetorical questions that he presented in Romans 9:19 that might be posed by his opponents by implicitly rebuking the attitude of those who would presume to judge the ways of his Creator. These rhetorical questions, because Paul has said that God hardens whom he chooses, and he gives mercy to whom he chooses. And as we've seen this last couple of weeks, and we'll see again today, God only hardens those who have hardened themselves. We saw that in detail on Tuesday with Pharaoh, God dealing with Pharaoh. He hardened himself, and then God hardened him. And as we saw, God's hardening of Pharaoh was an eternity past when he saw that Pharaoh would reject him. And so God in his omniscience knew that Pharaoh would do this. And so we learned about that. So he also gives grace to whomever he chooses, gives mercy to whom he chooses. And those are the individuals that accept his son, Jesus Christ, as Savior. And may I balance that too with another thought. Because God has extended grace to the entire human race. Christ died for all men. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved. So there's no unrighteousness or injustice with God. The problem is with his creatures. His creatures like to rebel. We have a sinful nature, as Paul pointed out in chapters 7 and also chapter 6. We have a sin nature, even Christians. And we have that inherent nature in us that wants to go against God. So we see that the creature is responsible for the mess that he's in. God didn't put him in that mess. The creature did it to himself. The creature has volitional responsibility. Now in Romans 9:21, as we'll see, Paul employs the potter and clay analogy to implicitly rebuke those sinners who would presume to judge the ways of their Creator. Now, when I say implicitly, it's implied. He doesn't explicitly say that you're presuming to judge the ways of your Creator. He implies it with a rhetorical question, which is designed to refute and to silence them for questioning God's ways. God is not unrighteous. Now, in verse 21, Paul employs this rhetorical question, and it's related to the one in verse 20, which demands a positive response from the reader that the potter, who, will, as we'll see, is analogous to God, does have authority over the clay, which is analogous to Israel, though this is also true of the Gentiles as well. So remember, we got to remember, as we look at chapter 9, where Paul is speaking in the context of Israel's rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. He doesn't want his readers to think that God has failed Israel. Rather, he was trying to point out that Israel has failed God. They have rejected Jesus, and they're accountable for their decision. So in verse 21, Paul continues to demonstrate his premise in verse 6. What was that? He said, even though, in verse 6 as we'll see, even though Israel rejected Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, that doesn't imply that God's promises to Israel have failed. Since not all racial Israel is considered by God to be spiritual Israel. A true Jew in God's eyes is one that has had faith in Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. Your racial background does not constitute you being a true Jew in God's eyes. You have to be a Jew racially, meaning descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also have faith in Christ like the apostles did since they were Jewish. Paul, of course, was Jewish and he believed in Christ. He's a true Israelite in God's eyes. It's like today, as I pointed out in the past, there's some people who think because they call themselves Christians and have never believed in Christ. They call themselves Christian because they go to a particular denomination. And or they think they have because they have church membership, or that they were baptized in water, that somehow constitutes being a Christian. And only faith alone in Christ alone constitutes being a Christian. So the very things that the Jews in Paul's day thought that circumcision, or the fact that I was, my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or I'm descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or I've been circumcised, they thought that those externals would constitute them being accepted by God into the kingdom of heaven. And that's wrong. Nothing new under the sun. In our day and age, we're seeing people just like the Jews of Paul's day who stubbornly adhere to this false doctrine, which is not taught in the Bible. Externals don't make you a Christian. It's what's in the heart. And those who have in their heart believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. Now let's look at Romans as I like to do. Let's read it. We'll read up to verse 24. Cover the context, and then concentrate on verse 21. Because you don't interpret the Bible by pulling verses out of context, which people do all the time to be able to, especially certain pastors, to try to manipulate people. I'll give you an example. Tithing. Tithing is in the context of taxation to Israel. The church is never told to tithe. The church is never told to tithe. But see, if you could go up to people and tell them this, that, and the other thing, and they take scriptures out of context text and they'll talk about tithing, which was to Israel. It wasn't in the church. The church was told in 2 Corinthians 9 that it's by the Holy Spirit and that they're to give not because somebody's telling them to or a certain percentage of their salary. They're to do it because of the Holy Spirit moving them to give and whatever they want to give. But see, if you don't know your Bible, you can fall victim to that sort of baloney, that false teaching. So I try to give you chapter and verse and pay attention to the context when we interpret passages of Scripture. So let's look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1, read up to verse 24, and then concentrate on verse 21 for the rest of the morning. Look at Romans 9, 1, please. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. That's the introduction to his statements. What is he talking about? Israel. Not the Christian, but Israel. And he's grieving over them. Why? Because if you read the Gospels, they rejected Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. He doesn't explicitly say that's the source of his grief. Everybody knew that the Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah, and everybody knew what he was grieving about. Now look what he says in verse 6. This is the premise, and from this premise, he develops it and describes it. He says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, Or in other words, this rejection of Jesus by the Jews doesn't imply that God's word to Israel, the promises, have failed or been nullified. Those covenant promises, the four unconditional covenants promises to Israel, were all, they're unconditional, meaning they're fulfilled because of who God is. It doesn't demand the faithfulness on Israel's part. Their fulfillment is based upon God's faithfulness. So those promises are not nullified because Israel's been unfaithful to the Lord. God is going to fulfill those promises because he's faithful to his covenant promises, not because Israel is. So he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Now he explains why. For they, the Jews, the nation of Israel, are not all Israel, spiritual Israel, who are descended racially from Israel. Remember the patriarch Jacob? His name got changed to Israel. That's what he's saying. He said, just because you descended from the patriarch Jacob, who got his name changed to Israel, that doesn't mean that you're a true Israelite. You have to have faith in Christ. Now look what he goes on to develop this. Because he's talking about the nation of Israel. This is what the chapter's about and how they started. It wasn't based upon racial background or human merit, but based upon God's sovereign grace. Meaning, grace meaning you don't earn it or deserve it. The nation of Israel, like the church, started because God says it would take place, and God is being merciful to his creatures. There would be no church, there would be no Israel, there would be nothing on the planet, there would be no angels if God wasn't a God of grace and mercy. Because all of his creatures have failed. All of his creatures are sinful. And if it wasn't for the fact that God is a loving God, and he is, because he's love, he's merciful, he withholds judgment. The fact that he's that way is the reason why you and I still exist and will live with God forever and eternity, all based upon his grace. We don't earn or deserve anything. We have no merit with God. And the nation of Israel was started not because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had merit with God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be included in that. Look, he says in verse 7, nor are they all children, spiritually, of course, because they're Abraham's descendants in a racial sense. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That means effectually called. You heard the gospel and then you believed in Christ. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants, racially. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Now, that's the first. That's what we see is Abraham's the first stage in the formation of the nation of Israel. He's the first Jew. Then comes Isaac, and then comes Jacob, who got his name changed to Israel. Now look at he goes on to say in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins, Jacob and Esau, of course, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, his predetermined plan, according to his choice, election, would stand. That means remain immutable. Not because of works. That's a shot at the Jew who was taught by the Judaizers that they had to get into heaven, they had to perform good works too. All kinds of baloney, religious, non-essentials instead of what God wanted. They made up their own rules. So this is what we saw in the first five chapters of the book of Romans. He's reiterating this to them right here. So it was not because of works, but because of him who calls effectually. What was said to her? The older will serve the younger. They're not talking about him as person, their personalities. It's talking about the descendants of these two boys, as we saw. Same thing with verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, I accepted his descendants to be my covenant people, but Esau I hated, I rejected. Don't stumble over the word hated. It's a Hebrew idiom for God's rejecting of the descendants of Esau to be his covenant people. Doesn't mean that they can't get saved. It just means that Israel, Jacob's descendants, are going to be the racial group that's going to, from there come the true covenant people of God. Now look what he says in verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Anticipating somebody thinking that God's unfair for choosing Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, and rejecting the Jews for rejecting his son Jesus Christ and accepting those Jews who accept Jesus Christ as Savior. So that's why he poses this question. Then he answers it. Here's the basis. for the fact that God's not unrighteous, or the fact that He's perfect justice. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, that salvation, does not depend on the man who wills, not human volition. God initiated salvation. He's the one who came up with a plan. We were all spiritually dead and had no desire to get to know God. Or the man who runs, human effort, like keeping the law. But salvation depends on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So he used Pharaoh's stubbornness to evangelize the whole world. As we saw on Thursday, Joshua 2:10, Rahab the harlot, a prostitute. Some think that she was a madame. Okay, she ran the brothels. She was saved because of what she heard about the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. We saw that in Joshua 2:10. Then it says in verse 18, so then God has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Now what does He mean by that? He has mercy on whom He desires. Those who He has mercy are like us. We have faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Those whom He hardens are those that reject His Son. They harden themselves before God ever hardens them. That's what the Scriptures teach. Now the sad thing, the tragedy, is that God desires all men to be saved. But when they reject His Son, there's no other thing for Him to do but to hand you over to the lies of Satan. He can only give you the truth, His Son. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault with us sinners? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath, the unbelievers, prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who resists His will? Verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So in verse 21, we have the first word in your text, or that introduces, of course, a rhetorical question that presents a necessary related alternative to the rhetorical question in verse 20, which you just read. Now, in this passage, verse 21, Paul uses the analogy of the potter and the clay, where the potter is analogous to God, and the clay is analogous to Israel. And also, this principle also holds true with us Gentiles. But because Paul's speaking in the context of Israel's rejection of Jesus, we know he's talking about the Jews here. In the analogy, Paul states that it's ridiculous to think that the clay could object to the way the potter is forming him to be a particular vessel for his use. His readers would obviously agree to the fact that it would be ridiculous for the clay to do such a thing if it were possible. So if you were making something, all right, and let's say you would take some clay, and I think, John, you do pottery, right? You take the potter and you take a lump of clay and you form it into a particular vessel that you want, right? Well, it'd be ridiculous to the clay to argue back with you. I don't want to be a trash can. I don't want to be a receptacle for refuse. I don't have that. You see, what he's trying to point out is God's sovereign. He can choose to do what He wants to do. Now, remember, as we saw in the first eight chapters, what is God's will for all mankind? Sinful mankind. Believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. John 3:16 talks about that. Jesus said that to Nicodemus. God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. Well, if you don't want to align with His will, there's no other. Then you become a vessel of wrath. When all along God's desire is that you be a vessel for mercy, which we are who are born again and saved. So what God does, because He's omniscient, He can look down the corridors of time and He can see who's going to reject His Son. And those he says, to harden. So He lets us make our decisions, and then He figures that into His plan. That's why Paul said in verse 19, who can resist His will? Nobody can resist His will, because God's already figured all of our negative and positive decisions into His plan. See, this is what I'm trying to tell you. You're learning about God. And how is that going to help you in your walk? Well, anything you go through in life, anything that happens in this country, any tragedy or adversity, God has permitted it. He ordained for it to happen. Every event that's taken place up to this present moment, that's taking place now and will take place in the future. Human history, all the events, all the decisions, negative and positive toward God, are all figured into His plan. You can't thwart God's purpose. His kingdom will come on this earth and no one's going to stop it. God will reign and no one will be able to stop it, not even Satan. Now you're in union with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are now the apple of that Creator's eye who has all knowledge. And He has a plan mapped out for you. He saw you would believe in His Son. You were said to be a vessel of mercy, a vessel of grace. But He didn't coerce your volition. You made your decisions. And He saw the decision you would make, and He figured into His plan. So that when I think about that, God's omniscience, I know it causes me to relax because I know God has it all under control. I'm not worried about the political situation in America. I really could care less. I mean, I'm interested, but you know what? I'm more interested in trying to please God rather than getting all. Why should I worry about anything? It says not to be worried about anything. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties upon the Lord because He cares for you. He's got it all under control. I can't handle this, all this stuff that's going on in the world. I can't carry the world on my shoulders. Let God do it. Let God do His job and I will do mine. What does He want me to do? Love Him and love my fellow human being as He loves others. Love one another as I have loved you. So we need to be occupied with the Lord. Let God handle the situations out there. Let God do His thing. God's in control. Learning about God's omniscience, His all knowledge, helps us to relax. So even though Paul's talking about God's dealing with Israel, we're seeing the way He deals with Israel helps us to in our walk with God. It gives us a greater perspective about the character and nature of God, who God is. So in the same way, Paul is teaching, just as the potter has authority over the clay, Paul is teaching by way of implication here in verse 21, that neither does the Jew or the Gentile, for that matter, have any business to call into question God's sovereign decisions. God has all knowledge. So I often hear this, people say, when somebody they love dies. And it's obviously, if you don't have any the doctrine in your soul, the first thing you hear is people blame God. Instead of thanking God for the fact that they had the person for as long as they did, they immediately blame God. Well, you know what? And there's and another thing. There's no track. You know, people say he died or she died before their time. You know, God is the one who chooses the time, manner, and place that we die. And it's based upon His wisdom, which is perfect, His knowledge, and His sovereign decision. And He knows what's best. So there's no someone dying before their time. God says that's when they were going to go. And because He has all knowledge, all wisdom. So we need to just trust that God knows best. And you know, I understand, because I still wrestle with things in my life that has not happened for me that I would have liked to, but they haven't happened. But I've learned that I might get upset with God from time to time. As the years go by, I've learned to just say, you know what, Father, You know what best, and I'm not going to call into question Your decisions. I'm obviously stupid. I'm the clay. I need to learn more about You, and I need to stop calling into question and thinking that somehow You could be unjust to me. How could that? You know, it's interesting. We say that about God, but you know what? None of us has any merit with God. What does God owe us, really? I mean, really, what does He owe us? When we're sinners and He's the King, He's perfect.
That's a humbling thing for people, us people, to take, human beings. But really, we're lucky we're blessed that we even have life. That we complain about the snow. We're lucky we have snow on the ground, because in some places they have no rain and they have drought. I look at that and I say, thank you. Trust me, it took a lot of praying on this. I said, thank you, Lord, for the snow, because I know that that's going to protect us from drought later on down the road. All right, all right, I'll take it, Lord. But I'm out of here on next Sunday night. I'm flying to Florida and go play some golf. Sorry. But, you got to think about, we think about, oh, geez, we complain this about and that, the other thing, and gas prices. We're lucky we have gas to put in our cars. I mean, we complain about everything. And we don't stop and think about the fact that we don't earn or deserve anything. We're fortunate that we're alive, that God is merciful and gracious to keep us alive, to have fellowship with Him. Because He wasn't obligated to do anything for anybody, but because He is a God of love, and because He is a God of grace, He has done great things for us. So for anybody to call into question God and what He does is ridiculous. Because remember, this is the great premise. God is perfect righteousness. You know what that means? He always does right by His creatures. He always adheres to His standards, which are perfect. So that is the first thing you got to always remind yourself. When tragedy strikes or bad things happen, you got to remember who God is. That God can never do anything wrong. That's the first premise of the universe. And you always know that the devil is, and the kingdom of darkness is around, when you start getting the ideas in your head that God somehow has mistreated you. You know that the devil's whispering in your ear, or the kingdom of darkness. The devil's got better, bigger fish to fry than you and me. Remember that. So God has every right to harden those in Israel whom He chooses, and to extend grace to those in Israel whom He chooses as well. Remember, those Israelites whom He hardens are those who first hardened themselves by rejecting His Son as Savior. And those in Israel whom He extended grace to are those who appropriate His grace through faith alone and Christ alone. Hold your place. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. So when you hear the hardened thing, people forget about what was taught in the first 8 chapters. The people He's hardening are those who are rejecting His Son as Messiah. Like the Jews who said, you got to keep the works of the law. Well, if you think you're going to get into heaven by keeping the works of the law, you've rejected His Son. And therefore, He's going to harden you. And that's what happened to Israel. Just like Pharaoh, who said, no, I'm not going to listen to you, God. I'm not going to let those people go. They're going to stay and serve me. Israel is the same way. They stubbornly adhere to their own ways of doing things rather than what the Bible says. Same thing today. People reject what the Scriptures say. They know more about all the baloney in the world, but they're ignorant of the Bible. And they have their own ways of doing things. They're in denominations today. They do things on certain days, observe certain rituals, and you know what? They don't have any biblical basis for it. That's what the Jews did. That's what they did. Now, the only way you can protect yourself from getting into false doctrine and legalism is to know what the Scriptures say, rather than what the Rome said or the Pope said or somebody else. It doesn't matter what any guy says. If the guy is not teaching what the Bible says, you reject it. So Israel, Jesus had to deal with this. John the Baptist had to deal with this. The apostles had to deal with this. They had to deal with legalistic people, self-righteous, who thought I don't need a Savior. I got merit with God. I'm going to do so many good works and I'll get into heaven that way. And Jesus was all over those people because nobody has merit with God to start with. You don't have any merit. You need somebody who does have merit with God to get you into heaven. And that's me, Jesus said. But they rejected Him, Israel, because they try to establish their own righteousness. Look at Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, apart from keeping the law, the Jews thought you had to keep the law to get into heaven. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That's Jesus Christ. And His story is told in the gospel. Being witnessed to by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures have taught the gospel. Even the righteousness of God. How? through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Not get dipped in water, not raise a hand, walk an aisle, do so many penances, how a father's, Hail Marys, you name it. All that stuff is garbage. It's faith alone in Christ alone. The Rock Outside says that. Faith alone in Christ alone. You don't add anything to it. Because once you do, you put in your own system in there. God says, I can do nothing. I've had anything to do with you. You are a sinner. I provide the salvation. I provide the gift. And you just take it on faith. And you can't do anything to help yourself. I got to help you. So he says, for all have sinned, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, meaning God says you're righteous. If you believe in his son, you are declared justified, meaning he's accepted you. Once and for all decision. God's a perfect judge. Once he says he sees his son's righteousness in you, which he gave you as a gift when you had faith in his son. Once he makes that decision, I accept you, you're justified. You could never do anything to rescind that or change that. Not even your sins after salvation could stop you from going to heaven, because God's already made the decision. And he made it not because you had merit, but because God has all the merit. His son has all the merit, and you have none. So that's why you could never lose your salvation for any sin you could commit after salvation, including murder. And God doesn't condone murder, obviously. But even that couldn't prevent you from getting into heaven. King David is in heaven, and Moses was a murderer too. Remember, the second chapter of Exodus, as a believer, thought he could do Israel a favor and killed an Egyptian with his bare hands. Bare hands. He's in heaven. Look what it says in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So, those Israelites whom he hardens are those who what? Have rejected Jesus. They've tried to establish their own righteousness. And those whom he extends grace to are those who appropriate his grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Look at Romans 10:1. Look at Romans 10:1. The Jews rejected Jesus. You know what they did? Look what he says in Romans 10:1. Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, obviously it's the Jews, he's still speaking of the Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify about them, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, what the scriptures say. There are a lot of people who have a great zeal for God. Look at Osama bin Laden. Osama bin Laden believes there's a God. Of course he does. But it's not according to the knowledge of the scriptures. Paul was the same way as him. Didn't have a knowledge of Jesus. He killed people he thought he was doing God a favor. That's how zealous he was. But it wasn't according to knowledge of Jesus. For not the Jews, he's speaking to the Jews, verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness, Jesus, and seeking to establish their own, like many people you probably know, like I know, in your lives, who would seek to establish their own righteousness. You're going to go to heaven? I keep the Ten Commandments. Really? What does it say? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, have you ever looked at a woman to lust after her? Ever? Well, then you broke the Ten Commandments. You fail one area of the scriptures, you failed in all of them, as James says. You stumble in one area, you stumble in all. You broke them all. You're done. You're cooked. God's perfect. You got to be perfect. And no one can keep perfect. The Jews were arrogant. I can get in on my own merit. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. Relative righteousness means they compare themselves to other people. That's why the Jews, Jesus wrote, remember the parable? There was a guy, a tax collector, somebody was in, they were praying to God. And the Pharisee walks over, God, thank God I'm not like this tax collector, or this publican, this drunkard. I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm glad I'm really sweet and nice. And he thought he was justified himself before God. I'm not like that prostitute. Some people are like that. I'm not like that person with AIDS. I'm not like that homosexual. You know what? If the homosexual rejects Jesus and you, the self-righteous person, reject Jesus, you both are going to burn in the lake of fire. And you might have been better than the person who was involved in homosexuality or was a drug addict or an alcoholic but you both had no merit with God. You might look better than he did, but you know, you're still wicked in God's eyes. So that's what the Jews were doing to themselves. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They didn't believe in Christ. That's what he means. Because you get the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. We just read that in Romans 3. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When it says that Christ is the end of the law, it means he fulfilled it perfectly. Do you know there's some things in the Mosaic law that are a part of what the Christian is supposed to obey? You're supposed to love the Lord thy God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13, Paul talks about that. That we're supposed to do that. So that not everything that's in the law was rejected in the church age. There are things that are in the law that God took over for us in the church age. However, the basis for getting saved is not keeping the law. The basis for getting saved is Christ, faith in Christ. Then the Christian, as Paul says, as James says, the law of liberty. We're under grace. We're under the Spirit, the law of life, the law of the Spirit, as we saw in Romans chapter 8. Now go back to Romans 9:21, please. Romans 9:21. So those Israelites whom God hardens are those who first harden themselves by rejecting His Son as Savior, and those in Israel whom He extended grace to are those who appropriate His grace through faith alone in Christ alone. This is clearly indicated by Paul's teaching in the first five chapters of the Roman Epistle, and in particular Romans 3, which we just read, and chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, which we just read as well. Furthermore, every member of the human race is treated by God in grace, since the offer of salvation is extended to all men, since He desires all men to be saved, and He sent His Son to the cross for all, to make this offer possible for all men. Whether you are Abraham, whether you're Isaac, whether you're Ishmael or Jacob or Esau, or unsaved Israel in Paul's day, or a member of the church today, everyone is condemned before a holy God, and the only people that are going to live with God forever are those who exercise faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and are declared justified by Him. Therefore, since Paul's readers would have to agree with the principle set forth in verse 20, then they must accept the related alternative implicit in the rhetorical question in verse 21. So look at verse 21 again. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay? The potter, again, denotes God's authority over Israel. And it describes His relationship to Israel, where He is analogous to the potter and Israel is analogous to the clay. Is this true of the church? Yes. But He's talking in the context of Israel. So even though He's talking about God's relationship with Israel, we know that this is true of us when God deals with us Gentiles and us, those of us who were born again and saved that are members of the church. So the rhetorical question here, does not the potter have a right over the clay, indicates that the potter, who is analogous to God, has authority over the clay, which is analogous to Israel. When he says the word, does he not have the right over the clay? The word right is exousia. And it is used to denote the potter's authority over the clay, which he molds into a vessel, and it's analogous again to God's authority. God is accountable to no one. God is the boss. He runs the show. And even Satan can't do anything, and God says, okay. The book of Job teaches that explicitly. Say, that's why you shouldn't be living in fear of the devil and the kingdom of darkness. They actually live in fear of you, once you know who you are in Christ. But which should show respect for them, even though Satan is a fallen being, he still has a certain authority given to him by God. He's permitted to have temporary authority. And even Michael, the elect angel, when Satan tried to kidnap the body of Moses after his death, according to the book of Jude, right before Revelation, even Michael, an elect angel, would not speak evil of Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. But he wouldn't say, you're a jerk, Satan, because he had respect for Satan's authority. Because all authority comes from God. And even if the authority is corrupt, they're accountable to God, and God will deal with them. So when it says, does not the potter have a right over the clay, the word right talks about the authority of the potter, which again is analogous to God's authority. To make from the same lump, it says, or does not the potter have a right over the clay, to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The phrase to make from the same lump is analogous to God's relationship to Israel as creator. Now he says vessel. Doesn't he? He says, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The word vessel there refers to an Israelite who's either saved, regenerate, or unregenerate. That means unsaved, since Paul again is speaking in the context of the nation of Israel. In particular, he's speaking in the context of the distinction between unsaved and saved Israel, so as to demonstrate God's faithfulness to the nation, and that it was founded upon God's sovereign grace rather than race. Remember what the premise was at the beginning of the class? Romans 9:6. Not all racial Israel is considered by God to be spiritual Israel. So there's a distinction in God's eyes between the Israelites, those who are saved, who believed in His Son, and those who have not. Those who are not have been hardened. Those who have been saved are vessels of mercy. For honorable use, it says, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? That phrase for honorable use is a purpose clause, and it refers to a vessel made by the potter that is for honorable use. And what does that mean? It's honorable in the sense that it's valuable for a receptacle for food or other valuable function. So, for instance, when Don, as a potter, Don McKinney, when he makes the pottery, he's making it for certain specific purposes. Some of it he might be honorable use in the sense that it will be for a good for receptacle for food or some other valuable functions. And then there's another type which he talks about, common use. It actually means dishonorable use, as we'll see in a moment. But that is for things like refuse or garbage or whatever stuff like that. So when he says honorable use, he's talking about a receptacle for food or other valuable functions. In Romans 9:22 through 24, Paul makes clear that the vessels made by the potter for honor are analogous to saved Israelites, regenerate Israelites. In fact, look at verse 22. What if God... Okay, this is right... Verse 22, right after verse 21. This is what I'm talking about, the context. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make known His power, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, the people who reject His Son? Remember, God doesn't immediately destroy them in the lake of fire. He puts up with them. And as He did with Pharaoh, He put up with unsaved Pharaoh so that He could use Pharaoh's stubbornness against the kingdom of darkness and against Pharaoh and evangelize the whole world. A lot of people heard about Pharaoh's destruction by God and they believed in the God of the Hebrews. Same thing in Paul's day. The Jews stubbornly rejected Jesus as Messiah, but as a result of their stubbornness, the whole world got saved. You and I would have never gotten saved as Gentiles if God didn't permit Israel to stubbornly reject His Son. God put up with them because He had a bigger plan. Us. He saw us down the road. See, God's always He's always way ahead of us. He's always 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, quadrillion steps ahead of us. That's why I go to Him for wisdom. Go to Him in Christ is full of wisdom. The Bible is the mind and thinking of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word dwelt among us. Your attitude toward Jesus is reflected in your attitude toward the Bible. So this is where you get wisdom. Be a student of this. Put more time into this and learning this book. I want what's best for you. And I will tell you what God told me and always tells me in His Word. This, Billy, is where you get wisdom. I'm not very smart, people. I am not very smart. I have normal, regular intelligence. I probably have an IQ to just over room temperature, for all I know. I never knew what my IQ was. But you know what? Doesn't really matter. I'm not very smart. But I get smart because I get the mind of Christ in me. It's not my wisdom, it's the wisdom of God. And it doesn't matter if you think it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what kind of educational background. The early church was mainly slaves. No educational background, illiterate. But they became great in God's eyes. They learned the Word, they heard their teacher, and they applied these things, and they put these things into practice. They became wise. So look at verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath, and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, And he did so. Why? To make known the riches of his glory through the gospel upon vessels of mercy, those who believed in Christ, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You and I are prepared for glory. In eternity past, God saw we would have faith, and he's prepared us for glory, resurrection bodies, and rewards if we're faithful in time. We're headed for glory. And we didn't earn it or deserve it. Even us, verse 24, whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Now look at verse 21 as we close. Look at it one more time. But does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Unfortunately, this translation is a little bit shaky, but I can get it to you anyways. But for common use is the preposition eis, and then we have the word atimia. Now, the word atimia, the word for honor that we just read in the first honorable use, honorable is the word time in the Greek. It means honor. Now, atimia, when you put the A, the alpha, before the noun timia, time, it negates the word's meaning. So it should be literally dishonor, because the word atimia is composed of the alpha prefix and the noun time, thus the word literally means dishonor. So it's used here, when he says for common use, it's used to describe a vessel made by the potter that is for dishonorable use, in the sense that it's valuable for being a receptacle for refuse. Now in verses 22 through 24, which we just read, Paul makes clear that the vessels made by the potter for dishonor are analogous to unsaved Israelites. The potter, it's interesting what God does. And Paul's using the analogy of the potter and the clay to help us understand something about God. The potter does not make vessels in order to destroy them. Don, when you make a pottery thing, do you do it to destroy something? No. Absolutely, that's crazy, right? None of you guys make something, whether you're a carpentry work, whatever, you don't make something to destroy it. It has some kind of purpose. Same thing with God. Even with unsaved individuals, he can still use them without them even knowing it. The potter doesn't make vessels in order to destroy them. Rather, he uses both types of vessels, those for honorable use and those for dishonorable uses. In the same way, here's the analogy. God does not destroy unsaved Jews, but rather, and this passage teaches us, that they serve a purpose for God, even though it was not his desire that they suffer eternal condemnation. Look at verse 22 again. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, keyword, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. They rejected his son. I mean, he had every right to destroy them, throw them in the lake of fire immediately, execute the sentence. But he keeps them around because I'm going to use their stubbornness, the Jews' stubbornness, to evangelize the whole world. Thank God he did it. Thank God he's a God of patience and love. And why did he do this? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, us, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So in the same way, God does not destroy unsaved Jews, but rather this passage teaches us that they serve a purpose for God, even though it was not his desire that they suffer eternal condemnation. So in closing, here in Romans 9:21, Paul's employing that potter clay motif, that analogy, to illustrate to his readers, you and I, that like the potter over the clay, God has authority over Israel so as to extend mercy to those Israelites whom he chooses that accept by faith his son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, and to harden those Israelites whom he chooses that reject his son. So you got to have a balanced view. See, chapter 9, people say God hardens, like as if God doesn't allow them to make their decision to accept or reject Christ. Like God is unfair and not even giving them a chance to believe in his son. That he automatically says, oh, they're going to the lake of fire without any kind of opportunity to believe in Christ or not. That's ridiculous to think that God would be that way. He never does that. God is gracious, and he didn't have to be that way. Remember, he's holy, we're not. We're sinners. We deserve the lake of fire, but thank God he had mercy. He withheld judgment. He put up with us. He still puts up with us because he has a big plan. And now, as we see, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Joseph learned this in his own life. Learn this in your life. I know it in my life. Israel's rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah didn't break up God's plan. Didn't mess it up. He looked, even though that their bad decisions were against his will, he could still use that bad decision by the Jews as a nation, as a corporate unit, and still have good come out of it. Because all of us are Gentiles here. I don't think anybody here is Jewish. Maybe you are. But the Gentiles are saved. Many Gentiles are born again and saved because God has kept alive Israel and used her stubbornness, like Pharaoh used his stubbornness against to play into his plan. He used Israel's stubbornness for his plan. So what am I trying to tell you in your own life? What do you need to get from this? God's got a plan for you to become like Christ, right? We know that. No one's going to be able to stop that plan. Even if you make stupid decisions, and I don't condone making stupid decisions, but we all make them, God can still turn evil into good. Just like he did with Israel's evil rejection of his son, there was good came out of it. So God can turn what's bad situation and turn it into good. He can take a bad marriage and turn it into good. He can turn a bad situation in your life and turn it into good. So nothing can stop God and his plan. And those of us who have faith in Christ, he's going to complete that plan and bring us to glory. And we'll be standing in resurrection bodies, vessels of mercy for all of eternity, and we'll be the great trophies of the grace of God for all of eternity. Every time we look at each other, we'll be saying, wow, there's the grace of God. Us sinners are now in his kingdom forever, and we didn't earn it or deserve anything. And we'll all be throwing our crowns before Christ and bowing and worshiping the God of grace, the God of love, Jesus Christ. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time to study your word. We thank you for everyone here this morning. And we pray, Father, that this class would help those here this morning to understand you better, to help them to apply help them through the Spirit to apply these things in their own lives and help them to understand and to realize that you'll never leave them or forsake them, that you're there with them. You indwell their bodies, indwell their soul, their heart, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And we thank you for revealing yourself today in the book of Romans. And we just pray, Father, that these things would go a long way to bringing glory to you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much, Father, for being gracious to us, treating us in a manner that we don't deserve, preparing us for glory from eternity past when you saw that we would believe in your Son as Savior. And we thank you for the gift of your Son who makes it all possible. In our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Could our ushers come forward for the Sunday morning offering, please? As I mentioned in the service, that remember, there's no tithing for the church age. That was a form of taxation in Israel. However, Paul does talk a lot about giving in 2 Corinthians. Corinthians were pretty cheap. They're pretty cheap son of a guns. And Paul gave them a what for in the 2 Corinthians 9. Giving is supposed to be between you and God, the Holy Spirit. And it's not, nobody is ever to tell you what to give. It's between you and God. It's nobody's business. So you'll never see a wall that says what you've been giving during the course of the year. That's simply manipulation, people, plain and simple. Want to get more out of you? So they're going to embarrass you and make sure that you give enough money so you won't feel embarrassed because you're not putting enough in the offering. So we don't do that to manipulate people. You'll never see that here as long as I'm the pastor. So this is a time that we're to give. It's between you and God what you give. And remember, by giving, you're blessing yourself. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So let us pray for the offering. Father, we pray that this offering would be given with proper motivation, not out of guilt or manipulation, that it would be given because you love and adore your Son, Jesus Christ. They love and adore your Son, and they love the body of Christ. And we thank you for those who've been faithful in giving not only of their time and their talent, their spiritual gift, but also giving of their treasure. And we just pray, Father, that you would bless them through this offering. In our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.